that you got here safely, and those, Lord, who are at home, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would move. Lord, and we're so grateful that you are not pinned down to one place, but can be everywhere at once. And so, Lord, even as those are watching and those are our brothers and sisters who desired to be here, Lord, I pray that in your spirit we're all one this morning. And hearing from your word, Lord, we pray that you would move amongst us this morning. I pray that you would calm nerves for those that have come in, and Lord, that you would clear the roads, that we have safe travel afterwards. But while we're here in sanctuary and safe, Lord, we pray, speak to our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. Challenge us, Lord, this morning. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to pick up verse 13. And I trying to progress. And I think I had said at one point that I finished 11. Having just finished 10 years, actually 10 years as senior pastor, trying to progress a little bit, maybe even give a title to some of the messages. But this one's dual citizenship. If you're here last week or have been going through the book of Mark, you know that Jesus has already been approached and addressed by the Sanhedrin, the 70 plus one. We talked about how they would be the judges, those who were set over to judge the people of Israel. And to an extent, they were to dispense wisdom in disputes and those things in Jewish society. They would have been like the Supreme Court we have today. They went rogue, just like kind of our Supreme Court has gone rogue to a great extent. They certainly understood and knew the letter of the law, but they were unwilling to live by it themselves. And Jesus had to address them on a number of occasions because they were just whitewashed tombs, scribes, Pharisees. And we're going to see now Jesus is approached by another group because the Sanhedrin failed, right? They came up and they thought that they had a great trick question, and it backfired on them because they were unwilling to answer a question that was imposed to them by Jesus. So we pick up at verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. So the leadership that had already addressed them, the Sanhedrin went back and said, okay, next up, you know, who's on deck? You guys go and try and trip Jesus up. We know that they had one thing in mind. Their interest was only to get Jesus off the scene because he was ruining their programs. But the Pharisees and the Herodians, they went to catch him in his words. You know, he is the word. It's kind of folly in its onset that they were going to try and catch him in his words because, they didn't really know who they were dealing with. The funny thing is, you could not find two more polarized groups in all of Israel. All right? The Pharisees were the ultra-conservatives. They represented the religion of Judaism. They were anti-Roman establishment, and they were against the rule, the Roman rule over Israel. They were the right-wingers of Jesus' day. The Herodians, on the other hand, were uber-liberal in their convictions. They were sold out to Roman rule. They were willing to be used by the Roman leadership in order to accomplish their own goals, to secure their own positions. There was safety for them by doing whatever the Romans asked them to do. So they accommodated Roman rule. They were sympathizers, so to speak. They had one thing in common and one thing only, and that was their hatred of Jesus Christ. There are two powers that can bind people together. It's going to be either love or hatred. Love, obviously, is the preferred unifier and certainly is to be the unifier for the church, right? They'll know that we are Christians by our love one for another. It brings us together for a common good. It's not selfish or self-serving. It's for the benefit of others. That's what Christianity is. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ, is to have others before ourselves. Where hatred when it unifies is ultimately because or for the destruction of others. The Pharisees hated Jesus for religious reasons. He was messing up their authority over the people. The Herodians hated him for political reasons. Jesus was undermining their relationship with the Romans. They were most likely being threatened by the Roman leadership because they couldn't get this Jesus guy under control. He was one of theirs, you know, by the way. And so it was threatening their arrangement. They were losing control over the people. And they were all hoping that Messiah would overthrow Roman rule. Both groups were intellectuals. They were wealthy and powerful. And their ill-gotten gain and positions were in great jeopardy because Jesus was changing the heart of the people. People were following him. Does that sound familiar? I'm not going to get too political this morning. There are two opposing groups have joined forces to remove a mutual problem that would be Jesus. So they came up with their own strategy to corner Jesus, try and trip him up. Man's wisdom. They were going to pose Jesus with a dilemma, a stumper, so to speak, that they might find a reason to bring charges against him. Their plan was that depending on how Jesus answered their question, would either come against Jewish authority and the written law of God, or it exposed Jesus as an enemy of Rome, and they could hand them over to the Roman authorities. The Romans were allowed a lot of religious liberty, but when it came to insurrection and rebellion, they ruled with an iron fist. That usually meant death for those that were captured. And so they came to catch him in his words. When they had, verse 14, the first part come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." They were beginning with flattery. What they said was actually true, but it had a tinge of venom dripping from it. They thought that they were somehow setting Jesus up, that Jesus was going to take this, "Oh yeah, these guys are really into me, you know. They think that I know what's going on." But Jesus knew, and it said, in the second part, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" If Jesus answers yes, the Pharisees would label him a traitor, a conspirator of Rome against the law of God. They could turn public opinion against Jesus because Jesus sided with the oppressors. He could make they could somehow make him less popular amongst the people if he were to say, "Yeah, pay the taxes." The Pharisees hoped to hear that yes. If Jesus said, "No, don't pay the taxes," the Herodians could have accused Jesus of rebellion, leading an insurrection, and it could be brought before the Roman leadership. Jesus would be killed for speaking out against Caesar. They thought Jesus had only one of the two options. But we know the rest of the story, right? There was always a better answer when it came to Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians could not conceive of any other option in their own wisdom and in their own mind. But this was Jesus they were dealing with. They were dealing with God in the flesh. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I tend to forget that sometimes. Anybody else here? I came up with some doozies throughout the years, some great plans. So good, I was convinced that God would be impressed, right, with what I had come up with. So well thought out, I convinced myself that it had to be God's will. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Have you ever done that, tried to convince God that your plan is the best plan? Suggesting that the Lord couldn't possibly come up with a better option? Even telling him that it's his will? You ever done that? I've heard people do that. It's the craziest thing in the world. It's the Lord's will. And you're sitting there looking at him going, "How could you possibly think that that's the Lord's will. And then they would acknowledge, Lord, I know your ways are far out, so don't let me. And we come up with these best efforts and these great plans. But aren't you glad when you didn't carry out your own plan and when God came up with the better plan? You know, I think of the sale of the property and the subsequent refinance, the current financial blessings that we have here. Had it been my way, it would have been messed up early on. But I'm learning to bring my best effort to the Lord and that lay before Him, acknowledging that His ways are much better than my ways, and to ask Him, whatever your way is, please don't let me mess it up. Lord, I think my way is a pretty good way. And if this is what you want us to do, this is what you'll do, what we'll do. But man, I'm open to any suggestions. Anybody learn that in their life? To just let God interject. Jesus saw the Pharisees and the Herodians coming from a mile away. He had just sent the Sanhedrin away in confusion, defeated. Now, understand, since 6 AD, the Jews were forced to pay taxes to Rome. Jewish patriots like the Zealots refused to pay the taxes. The rest paid the taxes grudgingly. There were three taxes that were levied against them. The first was the ground tax. They were 10% of all grain and 20% of the wine and the fruit were taxed. The second was the income tax. 1% of man's income was taxed of the working men. And what were they complaining about? Huh? I wonder if they heard, how the rich were getting away with everything. And we're crazy here. 1%. But then there was a poll tax. And that poll tax was 1 denarius. It was about 1 day's wage. And it was paid each year by men ages 16 to 65 and women ages 14 to 65. It was generally accepted as the right to live tax. It was paid for their existence in the Roman Empire. That's what the poll tax was. I liken it to today's carbon footprint scam. And we laugh. And I've talked about this before. I mean, they're literally flatulent taxes on cows and livestock now. That is a right for your livestock to live tax. You think we just make this up? Man, this has existed since the beginning of time. When man sinned and figured out that he could come up with his own ways, man, it's just gone downhill ever since. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay it? They're expecting a yes or a no answer. Isn't that great? And sometimes we expect that from the Lord. And find out that the Lord has a much longer, much more strenuous, much better plan than we came up with. But in this case, he said, but he knowing their hypocrisy said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. By way of reminder, he already has you figured out this morning, just so you know. All right? I realized that for myself this morning. Just for your information this morning, and it's just a little nugget for you to carry away. So whatever you're planning, whatever you're devising, whatever you've got on your schedule, he's already got you figured out. He knew what these guys were trying to do. They haven't learned yet. Jesus is not going to be trapped by them. And he says, why do you test me? Why are you even trying anymore? Is kind of the frustration that Jesus is emanating in this at this point. Why are you even testing me? Just go get me a denarius. Now, a denarius was a silver coin. On one side was an imprint of the head of Caesar with an inscription, T.I. Caesar Divi A.V.G. F. Augustus. In other words, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus. And so that's what they would have on the front of the coin. And each successive Caesar would mint his own coins, and those would be the coins that were used specifically for the poll tax, but then also for the country's trade. on the reverse side, bore a much more dastardly inscription that sadly has been proliferated throughout the years in the name of the church, Pontifex Maximus, chief priest. So he was God and priest, considered by Rome. A Caesar was God and priest. The poll tax could only be paid with this coin, the denarius. You see, Jesus' answer was going to blow their mind. It actually kind of blew my mind this morning because there was so much to what he was saying. They thought that Jesus was caught in a dilemma. But there was a third option that they were not prepared for. And verse 17a said, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's.'" It was accepted in Jesus' time that the coins belonged to the person whose coin had their likeness on it. It belonged to that person. The denarius belonged to Caesar. It was his property because it bore his image. And so Jesus is just saying, give him what is his. What are you guys struggling with? It's his anyways, right? This is widely considered the most astounding and influential political statement ever spoken by mankind. A Christian has dual citizenship. Both go hand in hand. We cannot exercise one without recognizing the other. We're told in Scripture that our citizenship is in heaven, and that's true, yet we are also pilgrims and recognize the authorities and the laws while we're on this pilgrimage here on earth. Firstly, we are physically and temporarily citizens on earth, and we're commanded to observe human governance and human laws. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Recognizing that all governments are allowed by God, human government is a valid institution because it was an institution that was ordained by God. Marriage first, human government second. Did you know that? Now, they're not all good, but God is sovereign over every one of them. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and I'll have it on the overhead. You can turn to it if you want. Some of us really like this, and some of us don't really like this, but this is the truth. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. He was the one who ordained these authorities, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that conscience sake actually is based on our conviction. It's because we're also a citizen of something much higher. But we are to do that for conscience sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. We didn't allow anything hard that can be thrown in here this morning, right? Guys, ushers, right? You checked at the door, talking about taxes and suggesting that we're supposed to say pay taxes. And I know it's not going to be very popular. But we're, because of this, they also pay taxes. They are God's minister attending continuously to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. But what if we don't agree with how they legislate and how they lead? Which is always going to happen. And let's face it, there are some governments on the face of this earth that aren't good for the most part, right? They hold their people under oppression. Richard Halverson, who was the former chaplain of the United States, said this, "To be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institution of the state just as men, because of sin, have abused and misused every other institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. It simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world, and this is the way they behave with good institutions. As a matter of fact, it is because of this very sin that there must be human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy, and the Christian must recognize the divine right of the state. When things aren't right, and there's a lot of things not right today, are there? Isn't there? Scriptures say that we're to pray for our leaders. I believe that it's much more effective that our protests be heard in the throne room than over the nightly news. Now, I'm not saying don't stand up and be counted. Don't express your concerns. That's not what I'm saying. Don't ever ignore your opportunity and right to vote. That's a voice and a great privilege that you and I have been given. By all means, if you feel called to share Christ's love in an abortion clinic or attend an event that protests true immorality, I say go for it. If God's called you to do it, do it. Understanding this, the further society removes itself from God and His Word, the more society is going to implement things that God's people should disagree with. The problem comes for the church when there's more time spent in protest and sitting in front of a building than on our knees, storming our Father's throne. That's where the problem comes. It starts in the throne room, and then God will call us out to be a light wherever it is that He'll have us be a light. There are problems with human government. There's no doubt about it. The church is to stand up and say no, absolutely not, in three specific areas. When we're told we must violate God's commands. What happened to the disciples or the apostles in the book of Acts? It says that they were imprisoned and beaten by the Sanhedrin. And then they were told that they were forbidden to speak the name of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." There's a battle brewing over what can and cannot be said from the pulpit even today. Sadly, Canada, a lot of it's been enacted in Canada. There are pastors that can't teach certain scriptures or talk about certain groups of people because it's considered hate speech. Society's definitions of hate speech are being legislated to silence God's word. Certain topics are challenged, and God's word is being misinterpreted or redefined according to human secular beliefs. God's morality is being overridden by man's values. Sin is being redefined and in some cases even overruled. There's a popular pastor during the emergent church movement, and it wasn't the church. It was sad, but there was one of the leaders of that suggested that the church take a sabbatical concerning sin. Let's just take 7 years off. I think it was 7 years, maybe 5 years. Any of it's ridiculous anyways. Let's take some time off and as if God's going to change His mind and come back and revisit it in 5 years and see if we still think that sin is sin. You know, like the word of God is ever going to change. That was a suggestion from a man that claims to be a pastor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't think that the word of God and these things are under attack today, that your faith and your beliefs and what God's word says is going to be under attack is already being challenged, but may one day very well be closed up. We need to be praying about that. It's being redefined. The church is allowed to say no to such censorship because it is against God ultimately. We must, listen, church, we must obey God rather than men in those cases. And I've known that it's coming for a long time. And I appreciate all of you that said you'll bring me meals in jail. Let's hope that it doesn't come to that. But if not, we'll have a potluck at county, I guess. I don't know. Because I'm not going to stop teaching every word to God's people because that's what I've been called to do. I will stand before God and say I have not failed to present the full gospel to everybody that's ever come to Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. So I'll answer to God. And second thing is, when we are told to commit immoral or unethical acts, have you ever been asked to do something at work that you know is wrong? Change some words, hide a memo. Oh, I guess so. Cheat, lying, and stealing. Hey, look, you may be told to compromise, whether it's at work, home. Maybe you have a government position. Seems like they're always hiding the facts. Maybe even in church. I hope I've never asked anybody to compromise their faith in anything that was done here. Christian, we do not operate under situational ethics or humanistic morality. We are to live according to the Word of God, to the best of our ability, living peacefully with all men. That's what we're called to do as citizens of this earth. And that's standing against all unrighteousness. The third thing is we never go against our Christian conviction. Listen, if you don't have conviction, you may need to do some business with God and find out if you've even surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and been born again. Because if you have the Holy Spirit of God, I can tell you by my own life and things that have gone on in my life, the Holy Spirit speaks up when you're heading in the wrong direction. And sometimes He speaks loudly. And if you get that, if you hear that still small voice getting louder, you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you have the conviction of God in your life. Listen, you are not to act against that conviction. We're not to support unrighteous things like abortion. Have you ever had a position in a job? I know when I was in sales at Xerox before I surrendered, really surrendered my life. I mean, you know, I was asked to take customers out for entertainment, whether it be for drinks or whatever. Went to an AC/DC concert back when I was with Roadway Express. The church is called to higher citizenship here because we are dual citizens on earth and in heaven. We're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yes, we pay taxes within the allowances that are given by the law. They like to call them loopholes. I call them a break. They give us a break. You know, you can use those within the confines of what has been laid out, though. Peter said this in his first letter. He wrote, chapter 2, starting at verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," you Christians that believe in God's word and, you know, what have you heard? You know, what have you been called? You can insert whatever you want there. "When they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Just by living according to the word of God, you can silence foolishness. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we don't have a king, although most of our presidents like to act and think that they're king. We're not under that, but we are pilgrims. We are temporarily and physically citizens of earth. And at the same time, the second thing we need to realize is we are spiritually and eternally citizens of heaven. Give to God the things that are God. He said, first, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and the things to God which are his, right? If the denarius which bore the image of Caesar belonged to Caesar, then what things are God's? And take a deep breath right now, okay? And just relax. I'm talking about money, but I'm not going to talk about giving and tithing. It's okay. All right? Some of you are wondering where the door is right now. But I'd really be selling you short if I started talking about that. Jesus was pointing out the image on the coin. You recognize that, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Jesus' claim is this: if man is created in God's image, then man is God's property. God, by right of his image on you and me, is the rightful owner of your life and my life. Did you know that? That's some heavy stuff. If that dirty little coin that's really of no value eternally was by right Caesar's, then you and me are by right God's, because he created us in his image. Isn't that something? That's heavy. Think about that for a minute. Of what you may be asking, you know, of our very lives, this temporal and eternal life is his. Give Caesar his worthless coin and give to God what is God's. Give him your life, because listen to something. That was nothing. That denarius, which was everything to Caesar, was nothing to Jesus. Your life is priceless to him. Did you know that? Give to God what's God's. It's why Jesus came, to give his life as a ransom, to redeem us at a price we could not pay. The life that he gave was priceless on our behalf. And that's what he considers us. He gave everything. We need to come up with a commercial, you know, all those dumb commercials, this and that, and then something else is priceless. Man, we just need, you know, to just a picture of the cross, because he's not on there anymore. Somebody, we need to do that. We need to get some money together. Start a campaign. Everybody give a denarius. Oh, sorry. Sorry. I can't. That was a... Sorry about that. I just had a thought. But it's why he came. Consider that this morning, Christian. In the eternal, you are there in the heavenly dimension already with him. It was something I was meditating on this morning. It was kind of blowing my mind. Did you know that we are the only part of God's creation that can say this morning, "I am"? Say that. Do you understand what you just said? I kind of got lost in that a little bit this morning. Not the I am, not the YHWH, but this morning, I am. I bear God's image, and he's given me life. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's just kind of going through my mind. I exist, I am, because of the ever-existent one, because of the I am that I am. That's the only reason you can say that this morning. And he created you in his image. You're his. And you can still be his. I mean, ultimately and eternally, you're still his. He created you. But you'll either spend eternity with him or you'll spend eternity apart from him based on what you decide. Are you willing to accept that? I mean, that should blow every mind here. what Jesus is sitting there and pointing out to the Pharisees and the Herodians there. You're all created by God. You're trying to catch me on something that really doesn't matter. Give Caesar what's Caesar's. The deeper thing is this. Are you willing to give God what's God's? Are you willing to recognize that you're his creation, made in his image, and he owns you? I'm okay with that. You okay with that? God owns me. Isaiah 66, you know, his plan for you and his plan for me is to be with them forever. Isaiah 66, 2, for all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord, but one, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Trembles at his word. There's not enough trembling at God's word in the church today. There isn't. And I know that it almost seems bludgeoned to a certain extent here. But look, man, we can't get distracted from what's important. And it really is what defines our citizenship here. What he has given us and revealed through his word. The third thing I want to point out this morning is your earthly allegiance is subject to your heavenly citizenship. We often express what we hope heaven will be like according to what we enjoy in this life, right? He's about to address one of those things. And a lot of us, are we going to be married to our wives again? And, you know, some of your wives are going, God, I hope that I'm not, you know. And that's okay. Just being real. We need to be real here this morning, right? How are we going to be here? You know, because that's what we hold dear. That's what we hold on to in this life. And we start trying to make, you know, ideals of what heaven might be like based on the great things that we get to experience here. And then our hope and our expectation of heaven is sadly defined by the temporal, what we have here. Jesus is going to say, look, man, there's going to be no marriage. He doesn't say that there's not going to be any relationships. There's not going to be no marriage. There's not going to be any, what's the word I'm looking for? Having children and stuff like that. There's no need to. It's going to be a whole different experience, far beyond what we can even imagine here. But we try and define the eternal with the temporal, when the temporal is what is to be defined by the eternal, what God's doing in our lives. And there's a danger in this temporal life dictating our hopes from for our eternal citizenship, because the flesh, listen, we need to understand the flesh is not going to have residence there. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17, Paul wrote, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. We need to be careful. I enjoy earthly things, you know. I've got stuff. I was so grateful all day yesterday driving to Albion that the Lord allowed me to have a 4x4 truck, you know. There's nothing wrong with having stuff and enjoying those things, but when they start ruling our life, because our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And next week we're going to take a look at Jesus addressing the resurrection, what he has waiting for us. And I can tell you, after the last couple of weeks, I'm looking forward to that resurrection body. Anybody else? But we're to bear his image here. We're to be living epistles, living sacrifices, testimony of God's love and his grace and his mercy and what he has done in and for us. That's what we're called. But it's because of what's awaiting us. To God, the things of God, Christian, that's you and that's me. Have you made that commitment? To God, the things that are his. Because of that, we should be the best citizens here on earth, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, so that by our good works, maybe we might be attractive to somebody else who asks about the hope that's in us. Why do you do it? Why do you do it that way? Why are you willing to, you know, put up with that? Look, I'm bad when it comes to politics, and I mean, really just the utter stupidity that I watch. It gets frustrating and stuff like that. I tend up complaining more than I do praying, and God's really, He's really speaking to me about that. Let's be so heavenly minded that we're of a great earthly good, because our citizenship here depends on it. It's a reflection of who we are in Christ, each and every one of us, how we handle that, and how we live. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would strengthen each and every one of us, the inner man and woman, Lord, so that we can be what you have called us to be, recognizing, Lord, that in the eternal sense, we're already with you. Lord, we're your creation. We belong to you. But Lord, I ask, how are we reflecting that in this citizenship as we live here on earth and are asked to carry out this life, Lord? I just pray that you would refresh and renew, breathe new life into us, Lord, and just really speak to us about what it means to be a Christian in this world, but also a good citizen. I just thank you, Lord, for each and every one of these souls that are here this morning. I just pray that you would strengthen each and every one of us, that you would minister to us. Lord, just spend a day astounded with the simple words that I am. Each and every one of us can say that because of you. Just bless your church. Lord, we hold on to your word. We know that the storm might be coming. And give us strength to live the righteous lives, the separated lives that you've called us to live in a world that seemingly wants less and less of you, Lord. So just help us to cling to you. And we just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Also, Lord, just bless the food and the fellowship afterwards. Lord, we do it in your name. I just pray that you would multiply the food abundantly and keep us safe as we go. We thank you and we praise you for all that you've done. Amen.